Well, I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 12. Probably doesn't surprise you that not just anybody can work on a submarine. I was on a website the other day, purely out of curiosity. I'm not looking for anything. It was listing jobs available in the United States Navy, and it put it this way, quote, submarine jobs are not for everyone. Submarine service is for volunteers only. If you can pass the tests, including psychological tests designed to screen people with claustrophobic tendencies, then you can get a job on a submarine. This is from the Houston Chronicle's website, Cron, an article titled Navy Submarine Jobs. In other words, they want to make sure that you can live and work and get along with other people in very close quarters, because you can't take a walk and get away from everybody when you're on a submarine. Makes me think of a farmer who had several cats that were constantly fighting. So he decided to sew them all up in a burlap bag until they could learn to get along with each other. I'm guessing that that didn't work too well. But that brings us to our topic, Christians in the church. I talked to a young pastor this week. His wife said something to me. She cuts my hair, and she said, oh, you're so young for your age. You just can't smart back to a woman holding scissors. But this young pastor loves the Lord. He loves the ministry. He loves the church. But he was telling me about some unfair treatment and unkind words that he'd received from some of the people who'd been attending the church where he ministered. And after I listened to him for a while, I told him what I've told you here before, that church is like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts, but it's too cold outside to do anything different. And he laughed and he said, that's great. Can I use that? I said, I stole it from someone else. Sure. Now, contrary to any impressions that you might have gotten from skeptics and unbelievers, the Bible is not full of otherworldly, impractical advice. It is full of otherworldly, practical advice. When Paul spells out the marks of a true Christian here in the last half of Romans chapter 12, he does not give us vague, pious double talk that sounds holy but doesn't help. Instead, what Paul tells us here shows us how porcupines can huddle together for warmth, how cats in a burlap bag can learn to get along, and how Christians can live and work together, not in a submarine, but in a church. There are two kinds of people that Christians have to learn how to get along with: other Christians and pagans. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, Paul tells us how to live with other Christians. Then in verses 14 through 21, he explains how to live with pagans. Today, we're going to look at the first part of the passage, how to live with other Christians. Now, some people are bothered by the idea that Christians have to be told how to behave. They seem to think that every professing Christian should automatically behave properly, or somehow it proves that the whole thing is, you know, false. But that would be like assuming that every baby that's born will automatically behave in the proper way. And we all know from experience that that just isn't true. Babies have to be taught the right way to behave. And people who are born again into God's family, we have to learn a whole new way to live. The problem is, like a baby taking its first steps, we're going to do a fair amount of stumbling along the way. We've all had a lot of experience sinning before we came to Jesus, and we're pretty good at it, and it's hard to unlearn. So that's one reason why Christians need to be taught how to behave. But there are other aspects to this as well. The right standard of Christian behavior needs to be taught, because not everybody who says that they're a Christian really is. Sometimes they've misunderstood. Sometimes they've come from a church that doesn't really believe and teach the Bible. Sometimes they come from good churches and somehow they've just missed the message all of these years. And sometimes they're just ornery. One study concluded, talking about division in the church, and I love this quotation. Quote, every church has three or four people who are only there because every other organization in town wouldn't tolerate them. And sometimes, because we all have a sin nature, even real Christians can forget how we're supposed to act. So for all of these reasons, we need to be taught how to live as Christians and how to live with other Christians, and we need to keep learning it. Now, in the English Standard Version of this passage, you can count 13 different instructions or commands about how Christians are supposed to behave. But I don't want to preach a 13-point sermon, and you don't want me to preach a 13-point sermon. So let me group them together, and I want to give you five answers to the question, how do we live with other Christians? Or if you like, five requirements for communal living. For Christians to live and work with each other, we need, first of all, genuine love. Verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So the first thing Paul lists as the mark of a real Christian is love. Real love. Sincere love. The ESV says, let love be genuine. Well, you're probably thinking everybody knows that, right? I mean, love makes the world go round. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's just too little of. So sang Dionne Warwick. And in a worldwide television broadcast in 1967, the Beatles sang, all you need is love. Love is all you need. There was an estimated audience of 400 million people in 26 countries, and the hippies thought it was going to usher in a new age of love and understanding. And inside of 2 years, the Beatles were suing each other in court. They broke up and couldn't get back together long enough to sing a single song. All you need is love. Apparently, it's easy to talk about love. It's pretty easy to say, I love you. It's not too hard to fake love, at least for a while. But Paul says to the Christian, let love be genuine. Now, there were four Greek words for love in the New Testament. The first word is eros. This was sexual love. This aspect of human nature had become so defiled in the first century that the apostles never used this word in the New Testament, even when they were addressing this subject. The second word for love in the Greek language was storge. This is familial love, or love in the context of a family. The third word is phileo. This means strong affection or brotherly love. But the fourth word is almost never found outside of the New Testament. It is agape. It looks like the word agape, pronounced agape. This is God's kind of love. It is love that loves regardless of the circumstances. It is love that loves regardless of the response it gets. It's an act of the will. It is a decision, a deliberate love that keeps loving even if it is rebuffed. This is the way God loved us. This is the word that was used when Jesus said, for God so loved the world. This is the way God also calls on us Christians to love each other. Agape love. A deliberate act of the will, regardless of the response. Love anyway. And it mustn't be faked. Let love be genuine. Genuine is the word, listen to it, anupokritos. Can you hear the word hypocrisy in there? Anupokritos. It means without hypocrisy. It literally means without a mask. Because in the Greek theater, actors would carry a mask to hold in front of their face, and the mask would be either tragic or comic in its features, and this would show what kind of a role they were playing. Paul says, in effect, if you're a Christian, drop the mask and get off the stage. Love each other like God loved you. Don't be fake about it. Really do it. Now, it looks like in our English translations that Paul then goes on to give us a couple of new unrelated instructions. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. But it's all one thought, really. And you could read it this way. Let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. Too often, we get overly sentimental about love, and we act like it's some mushy emotion that embraces everything, approves of everything, forgives all, forgets all, requires nothing from nobody. My dear people, that is not biblical Christian love. Listen to these three words. Real love hates. Real love hates. Now you think about it. If you love someone and they get a disease, don't you hate the disease? If someone attacks somebody that you love, don't you feel hate for the attacker, even if that's an emotion that you have to work through later? Of course you do. Abhor, hate that which is evil. Evil means that which causes labor, sorrow, or pain. Everything that God calls sin turns out to be harmful, hurtful to human beings in one way or another. And God hates that which destroys His creatures. We also must hate that which destroys other people's lives, which destroys our lives. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Mylon Lefevre is back to singing Southern gospel music now. At one point he was recording Christian rock music. He had a song I loved. Love God, hate sin. Love God. Hate sin, refuse to lose and live to win. You gotta love God, hate sin. I love it. I love the song, and it's a beautiful summary of what Paul is talking about here. But take it a step further. Love God's people and hate the sin that would destroy their lives and cause them pain and sorrow. Then Paul says, genuine love should not only abhor what is evil, it should hold fast to what is good. This is one word in the Greek. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe marriage when he quoted Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It literally means to be glued together. My brother Steve Tyra is a woodworker as well as a pastor. And he tells me that when something breaks and you glue it back together, if you do it properly, the two pieces of wood where they're glued can often be stronger than the rest of the wood is. Paul's saying, hold on to what's good like you're glued to it. So for love to be genuine, we have to hate sin. We cannot approve of something that God condemns and that causes hurt to other people's lives. And we have to hold on tight to what is good. Don't let it slip away. So love is the foundation. We need genuine, biblical love. Not the smarmy, shallow stuff the world talks about. Real love. Let love be genuine. Second thing we need to live and work with each other is brotherly affection. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, Paul used two of the four words I told you about earlier for love here. Brotherly affection is the word Philadelphia in the Greek, and everybody knows Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That is the meaning of the word, brotherly love. But the first time he says, let love one another, he says, he combines two different words. It's like he took two of them and he just crashed them together. He was always almost coining new words that way. He combines the words strong affection and familial love, and he puts them together. In other words, what he's saying is when we believe in Jesus, we truly do become part of a new family, God's family, and we are to love each other like brothers and sisters. Now, the King James Bible has it this way: be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. The words kindly and kind are based on the word kin, K-I-N. Kin means family. This is the meaning behind the hymn we sing at communion: blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds. Family is like that above. Some of you are same age I am, and you're sitting out there, and there's a little tape loop in your mind. Back in 1979, Sister Sledge sang, "We are family." That's not true. No, we're not. Not with the world. But we are with each other. If you have believed in Jesus, then you belong to him. And because I believed in Jesus, then we belong to each other, whether you like it or not. We don't get to vote on which cats Jesus throws in the bag. We are not commanded to like each other. Good thing, huh? We are commanded to love one another like family. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have air conditioning and padded pews and a nice big building and stained glass windows and a new roof and bumper stickers and Christian t-shirts, no, we don't have to have any of that. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. No wonder the devil wants to sow division in the church for whatever reason. It doesn't matter to him. We can disagree with one another. Jolly Moody always used to say, attack problems, not people. Oh, we get it the other way around. We can disagree and still love each other. My brother Steve and I fought like cats and dogs when we were growing up. Then I got older and I left home, and Steve and our youngest brother Kurt, they'd fight like cats and dogs. And Kurt and I have decided that it was Steve that must have been the problem all along. But I want to tell you something. If you hurt Steve, you're going to have to fight me and Kurt. We don't always like each other. Sometimes we just annoy each other. But we love each other. We're brothers. And in Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him, we are brothers and sisters. And Paul says, all right, you want to be competitive? You want to one-up each other? You want to outdo each other and show each other up? Then do it this way. Outdo one another in showing honor. The New Living Translation says, take delight in honoring each other. This is the exact opposite of promoting yourself. This is the exact opposite of promoting your own agenda or your own family's agenda. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase says, practice playing second fiddle. Now there is the grease that'll make a church board or a church committee run smoothly. And it's the exact opposite of my way or the highway. If I don't get it like I want, I'm taking my ball and going home. Brotherly love, brotherly affection. Genuine love, brotherly affection. The third thing we need to live and work with each other is fervent service. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Slothful means slow. Sluggish. You ever seen a sloth move? Ever wonder why they don't have sloth races? We need somebody to volunteer for Vacation Bible School. We need some people to help us teach kids about Jesus up in the treehouse. We'd like you to think about serving as a deacon. Zeal is the opposite of slothful. I mean, in meaning, it means to speed, to hasten. The opposite of slothful. Anybody remember the commercials about gas stations from the 1950s where the old big car would pull in and a couple of uniformed attendants would pop out of the door? They had on bow ties and caps, and one would start cleaning your windshield and the other one pump your gas. That's zeal. Doesn't happen at gas stations anymore, does it? And he says, be fervent in spirit. Do you know what this means? It means to bubble over like a pot of boiling water. The word spirit here probably means our own human spirit, but even so, only God's Holy Spirit can enable us to live like this. We should be bubbling over into the lives of our brothers and sisters, pouring joy and encouragement into their lives. Too often we do the opposite. H.B. London, formerly with Focus on the Family's Pastoral Ministries Division, he used to talk about people he called joy suckers. He said they could just suck the joy right out of you. Some of them can suck the joy right out of a room. Paul said we're supposed to be the opposite of that, be bubbling over into each other's lives with love and encouragement. And Paul says, serve the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Because Jesus isn't here on earth right now. Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. We serve the Lord by serving each other. The very best nursing home I have ever been in. I wish I could tell you it was a Baptist nursing home. It's a Catholic nursing home. It's in Indianapolis. You walk in, it looks different. It feels different. It smells different. It felt happy. Most of the workers in that nursing home are nuns. And all over the walls, painted in different ways, were these words of Jesus, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it to me. Denominational differences acknowledged, but those nuns were there to serve Jesus. And they did it by serving the residents of that nursing home, even if it meant wiping mouths, changing beds, and emptying bedpans. They were serving Jesus by serving those people. That's how we serve the Lord, by serving each other. Fervent service. The fourth thing we need in verse 12 is tough attitudes. Now, not toward each other, but tough attitudes toward our circumstances. Remember, the Christians that Paul was writing to in Rome were facing an increasingly hostile society. So are we. Some believers had unbelieving mates, or sometimes believing mates who acted like unbelievers and faced hostility in their own home. Now, our natural human reaction when we're under the gun in whatever way is that we want to turn and, as Paul put it, bite and devour one another in Galatians 5. Paul said, instead of showing tough attitudes toward each other, have tough attitudes toward your circumstances. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, and all of these things are interrelated. When we face hard circumstances, our natural reaction is to despair and lose hope for the future. What Paul is saying here is hold on to hope. Don't let it go. Keep a confident expectation in God. Learn to find joy in that expectation, even when all evidence is to the contrary. Sometimes all that we have open to us is to decide by an act of our will to delight in God's promises to us, even if it's only the promise of heaven and the fulfillment in that world that we can't find in this world. And before you dismiss that as pie in the sky by and by, this kind of hope not only has sustained in the past Christians who are persecuted and in prison, it is sustaining them right now. And this kind of hope has sustained Christian martyrs as they face death. And that leads right into be patient in tribulation. Tribulation means to compress or to squeeze. It's circumstances that make us feel trapped as though we're being crushed from all sides. How do we respond to that? Paul said, be patient. Literally, bear up under the pressure. Persevere. Endure. Wait on God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40:31. Well, how do we do all this? Paul said, be constant in prayer. Prayer is simply speaking to God, making requests of Him, making known to Him your wishes and your desires. Yes, He knows your needs already. But oh, how He loves you, and oh, how He loves you to talk to Him just like you love your children to talk to you, and just like it breaks your heart when your children won't talk to you. And talk to Him continually. Continue to pray, sometimes with intense effort. Keep on praying despite the difficulty. Paul knew what it was when he was telling us these things. He knew what it was to face difficult times. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Our natural reaction in hard circumstances is to want to take out our pain on someone else. Paul said instead, be cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times and pray all the harder. The last thing that we need to live and work together as Christians is compassionate sharing. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Once again, what appears to be two separate thoughts are really woven together in Paul's instruction. Share one another's possessions, share your possessions with the needs of the saints, and pursue, chase after hospitality. Now, he is not really talking about money here. Money isn't excluded, but what he's talking about is identifying with our Christian brothers and sisters when they are in need. And you can be in need financially, you can be in need emotionally, spiritually. You can have all your bills paid and feel devastated inside. What does he mean, contribute? We talk about Christian fellowship, and we know that's the word koinonia. It means people who have a shared experience, and so we can have fellowship with each other. Or as one country preacher said, it's two fellows in the same ship. That's not bad. Same experience. Well, contribute is koinoneo. It just means to share. We're to share with each other in our need. How do we share? By showing hospitality. Hospitality is kindness to strangers, kindness to strangers. In other words, treat somebody who's outside of your family like they were family. It's not entertaining like Oprah Winfrey or Martha Stewart. Sometimes when we got to have everything just so, and we're upset if the towels aren't right, and you know what that is? That's pride. Look what I can do. Look how good my house looks. Look how I can cook. That's not hospitality. That's pride. Hospitality says, listen, everything hit the fan today. The house is a wreck and all I've got is bologna and orange juice, but if you come in, I'll share what I got with you and scrape you off a place and sit down. Hopefully, when you share, It's somewhere in between. But it's just sharing what you have, kindness to strangers. And you don't wait for somebody to knock on your door and say, you know, I'm really hurting today, or you're on the lookout for it. You seek to show hospitality. You pursue it. You chase after opportunities to share what you have with saints who are in need. And most of the time, money is the least of it, if it's there at all. Now, why in the world would we do that? Why in the world would we live like that? It will be inconvenient. It'll cost us something in terms of time or effort or... So why would we do this? How about because that's exactly what God did for us? God sought for us. Jesus said the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus sought for us. He said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what is it that God shared with the people that He sought for? What did He give to us in our need? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's be honest with each other. There really isn't anything in any of us that can motivate us to love and serve one another like Paul's talking about here. There's nothing in us. You can't do it for other Christians. You have to do it for Him. You have to do it for Jesus. Remember in John 21 when three times Jesus lovingly confronted Simon Peter, who three times had denied the Lord? And He said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love Me? And three times Peter said, Lord, You know I love You. And when Peter answered yes, Jesus told him, then feed My lambs, tend My sheep, feed My sheep. Why? Don't do it for them, Peter. Do you love Me? Do it for Me. Look after them for Me. Serve them for Me. Dallas Holm was a Christian singer. You don't hear so much about it anymore, but he had a song I loved. Keith Reedy used to sing it. Said, hitting the road one more time, leaving my wife and my children behind. I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but You. That's it. I wouldn't do this for nobody but You. Not each other, Jesus. Jesus' love and sacrifice for us on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the only thing that can move us to love and serve each other like Scripture commands. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and have a time of prayer together. God always speaks to us in His Word. Is God speaking to you about something now? You sense a response in your heart to something that you've just heard from these words of Scripture? Tell Him that you're listening. Speak, Lord, for Your servant hears. Maybe God's been dealing with you about something for some time. Maybe to put your faith in His Son Jesus and be saved. Maybe it's to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe to come back to the Lord after you've strayed away. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive or something you need forgiveness for. Maybe you feel your sense of need and it is so hard. Burden for yourself or someone else. It's okay to pray where you're seated or standing. Sometimes you just need to come and kneel and pray by yourself or with a Christian brother or sister. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word of prayer with you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us. We can't be perfect, but forgive us for not loving one another, Lord Jesus, like You commanded us to. We're so tired of on every front of losing, Lord, of losing ground, of seeing the pagans and the enemies seemingly go from triumph to triumph. We're so tired of weakness and fear. And we pray, oh God, come and glorify yourself in our church. Come and glorify yourself in our relationship with each other. And no matter what's happening in the rest of the world, how we pray, oh God, help us to wait on you, to serve you, to not be weary in well-doing, to be faithful. And come, we pray, in your good time and your good pleasure, build up your people. But most of all, help us to hold up our Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves and for each other and for those who do not know him, because we all just need you, Jesus. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And it's in his name we pray.